Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be here once again. I enjoy coming here, not only because you give good lunches, but it gives me a chance to dig into the Word and to spend a bit more time. And also to sing some of those hymns that many churches don't sing anymore. Since the last time I was with you, my time has been even more pressed. I'm multitasking a bit more these days. In addition to my work in the church up there, I spend about 25, it's supposed to be 25%, but it's much, much more than that. So although I'm supposed to be working 40 hours, I'm working more like 60, 70, 80 hours. So I spend part of my other time at our seminary, the Canadian Baptist Seminary. We are one of four seminaries called ACTS, and we are the graduate school of Trinity Western Seminary. I'm going to ask you to please remember us. Remember ACTS Seminary. Remember us, CBS, as well as Trinity Western University. The health of the next generation, the health of the next generation's church depends to a great extent on what happens in the seminary. So if we are teaching heresy, you're going to get a next generation of heretic pastors. Okay? It's as simple as that. If not enough support is going to the seminary, then that will gravely impact the quality of teaching and understanding of Scripture of the next generation of pastors. Please remember us in your prayers. And those of you who have been reading the newspapers will know something of that battle that Trinity Western University is in right now. It doesn't look very good for the law school that is being planned. You know, the idea is a beautiful idea. You're going to produce a Christian law school to come up, to bring about a generation, a new generation of lawyers who are influenced by high ethics and Christian values. A huge spanner has been thrown in the works. It may not come about. So in your time of intercession and prayer, please pray for the Trinity Western University. Now my thoughts go to 1 Peter. Why 1 Peter? It is, to a great extent, the forgotten epistle. Okay? It is to a great extent forgotten because we naturally would swing to the Gospels. And then when we want to know a bit more, we go to Paul. But please, don't ignore Peter. There are certain things here which are distinctive to Peter, and these two verses that I've chosen today highlight the unique contribution that Peter makes to our body of understanding of the Word. Now, pay very careful attention to Peter, because Peter was specially chosen by Jesus as one of the three. He, I would say, was probably closest to Jesus. Now, the 3 years that he spends with Jesus, he is in a blur. He's lost. He's impulsive. He's impetuous. He says things he shouldn't be saying. Do I sound judgmental by saying that? I don't think so, because when I look at Peter, I'm very often reminded, hey, I could have done the same thing. We could be the same thing. We could be in the same shoes as Peter. Now, the year is AD 32, 33, maybe 34. We don't quite know when exactly is that year. The city is the city of Jerusalem. The people are in an uproar. They have not seen anything like this. They are welcoming the person. Can I have my file, please? They're welcoming the person they believe is the Messiah. And they are crying out the words of the psalmist. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're not quite aware of the significance of what they're saying. They're not quite aware of the fact that what they are seeing has been long ago prophesied. And this messianic figure whom they think is the Messiah, and they're probably right, but their understanding of the reason for why this Messiah has come has not quite dawned upon them. This crowd is welcoming this person because they look upon him as the one who is going to lead them to political freedom. They don't want the Romans to be there anymore. They don't want to be colonized by the Romans anymore. But things have a change. They change very quickly. Their dynamic changes very quickly. And they who are cheering him on, in a few days later, will be baying for his blood. Now, what had happened was the political or the religious authorities have flexed their muscles, and they arrested the guy. And they have thrown his supporters into confusion. Peter is one of them. He doesn't quite know what to do. He would have expected the one who could heal and do wonderful miracles to be able to resist this invasion, this arrest. And he is stunned. And so you know what happened. You know what happened. He refused to identify himself. We call it a betrayal. Now, the story doesn't end there. If the story ends there, then it wouldn't be a very good story. In time to come, Peter would redeem himself again and again and again. He would preach and thousands would be saved. He would pray and people would be healed. But there was one other recorded incident of Peter showing courage deficiency. And you'll find it in the book of Galatians. But fast forward 30 years. It is probably AD 64, some say AD 69. But we know this account when we read Tertullian, when we read Origen, and we are told that Peter gets crucified, and he gets crucified upside down. That is part of our church tradition. I have no reason to doubt it to be true. He gets crucified upside down. It's very easy for him to get out of that situation. All he's got to do is renounce, and you'll be okay. You'll be saved from a miserable death. But this Peter, 30 years hence, okay, is not quite the same Peter who betrayed Jesus. He is someone who has grown. He is someone who has understood. You know, in the book of Acts, we are told that he and the people who spoke were uneducated people. Okay, you read the book of Acts. When they spoke and the people were saved, ramblings of uneducated people. The Peter who appears in 1 Peter, okay, some scholars say it wasn't written by him, it was written by Silvanus. Probably it was the hand of Silvanus, but it was the mind of Peter. The guy who wrote this book understood stuff, had a unique insight into the mind of God. He spent time with Christ, and in those 30 years, he had time to process what Jesus had taught him. He had an understanding of the Septuagint, in which the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which was the Bible that most of them were reading at that time. And he quoted chunks of the Septuagint. This is a different man altogether. And when I read it, I say, okay. Really, you know, it's not about what we do in life is very important, but what is very important, I would say, is how do we finish? Do we finish well? And Peter finished well. So I'm grateful to the church for preserving his two letters to us. I'm grateful to the church for showing us the mind. These two documents that we have, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, are very, very precious documents. They come to us and they show us the mind of someone saturated in the love and the authority of Scripture. Jesus means everything to him. And so, what he says today is makes a very, very unique contribution to our understanding of where you and I stand in the plan and economy of God. The text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. But before I speak about from verse 9, the previous verses are relevant because he's talking about Jesus, the capstone or the cornerstone. And in verse 8, he says this. He says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." I think it's very clear that the foundation on which the church is built is not Peter. Okay? The foundation on which the church is built is Jesus, is the confession that Peter gives in Matthew 16. "For blood and flesh have not taught you this, but my Father who art in heaven." And therefore, Peter does not make the claim to be the foundation stone of the church. It has to be Jesus and what he taught, that he is the Son of God. But this word, appointed, on which you're appointed, what he is saying is, what Peter is trying to tell us, the people, is you have rejected. There is this stone here, and it can be a stone of blessing. But by rejecting this stone, you are obedient and you have not heeded the call. Many are called, but few are chosen. And here he says, whereunto they were appointed. Bear in mind these two verses. My theology is more to the side of Calvin, okay? It's more to the side of Calvin. And I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in God's election. And in verse chapter 1, you'll talk about election there. But there are two other verses that we've got to bear in mind. In this strange mystery of the sovereignty of God, it is never God's desire that anyone should perish. Let me quote the words. First of all, from Paul, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth." If you're taking down notes, it's from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Peter in 2 Peter says this, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, how that is going to be reconciled theologically is something that I've been debating for the past 15 years, okay? But I'm at peace in understanding that God has his sovereign will. How he decides, I do not know. I do not want to go there. But what has happened is people who have rejected Jesus have brought about a sorry state for themselves. But God's grace is never done on those people just yet. The last year, I went to the hospice several times, okay? One of them was because, what's that lady's name who used to come here? Ellie. She called me there once or twice. And we were able to get deathbed confessions from people who were that close to death. Okay? God's grace still comes upon such people. I consider it a great privilege to be called there. But for those who have made the choice to respond to the call of God. Now, verses 9 and verses 10 are very, very important. I'd like to give a perspective on this. Peter is writing to people under the cross, under the gun, under the sword. They are being persecuted by the Romans. They are being rejected by society. It's not very different from those Christians. Did you know that there are some Christian communities in Iran? There are Christian communities in Syria? There are Christian communities in Iraq? And these Christian communities have been there for the past 2,000 years. And now ISIS is going from community to community and giving them the sword. Repent, reject Jesus, or you die. Okay? And Peter is talking to people like that. So what he's trying to do, he's going to say, I am telling you why you have to hold fast to your confession. Where is your position? Do you have a grounding on which you stand? When I used to go to court, I would have to argue from a certain position. So the Latin word is locus standi, the ground on which you stand. So what he's trying to tell these people is there is a ground on which you stand, and you can afford, therefore, to stand firm on what you believe. So I like to, these two verses, I like to make 3 points. The first is identity. What is your identity in Jesus? The second is, what is your purpose in Jesus? And the third is, what is your foundation? They're all three interrelated points. Now the first is our identity. Do you ask yourself questions about your identity? For most of us, looking in the mirror, we see our identity. Some people get their identity from the clubs they belong to, and there's nothing wrong with that. You want to belong to a Harley-Davidson club and your identity is wrapped up in the fact that you're a biker? Okay. Some people like to do gardening. Some people like to go and join library clubs and book review clubs. That's great. Some people get their identity from their culture or from their race. What I don't like about the Ferguson thing that I'm seeing right now is that races seem to be divided, and there is a huge identity which is based on race. Paul says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. He is talking about the new identity that should come upon us who have embraced the gospel. So, what is our identity? We have a personal identity and we have a corporate identity. Our corporate identity cannot be divorced from our personal identity. Now, the corporate identity for these people is that they are a chosen generation. They are there by choice. And it's not just their choice, it's the choice of God. You heard the story about these two kids who are playing in the playground? Eh? Kids can be quite mean. So these two kids were playing in the playground. And one kid looked at that the other kid, and it was quite obvious. This kid was different from his parents. He was of a different race from his parents. And so this kid summed up that this other kid was adopted. And he made fun of the fact that this other kid was adopted. And so this other kid cried. He had never encountered such awful talk against him. It questioned his very identity. That somehow being an adopted kid was less than having biological parents with him. And so he went back home and he cried to his parents. And his parents had known that this day will happen. You know what his parents told him? He said, you go back and you tell that kid that you are our child by choice. His parents had no choice with him. You and I are adopted. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are a chosen generation. We are not here by accident. Somehow, in God's sovereign will, even before time, He put His hand on us. He predestined us for salvation. Now, the words that Peter is using comes from the book of Deuteronomy. I'd like to read these words to you. Don't turn, I'll read, but write down if you want your notes. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Their corporate identity as special people impacts their personal identity. We are chosen specially. Today is a bright day, but later in the week, the rains will come back. When the rains come back, it becomes gray and dark. Some people, they get seasonal depression. And when people get into depression, the mind has a habit of going on a tangent. They think thoughts they don't want to think. Their estimate of themselves gets very low. And then they wonder, why am I here? I've had to speak to and counsel a lot of people in that situation. You know what works? Often works. I tell them, we're not here by accident. We are here because God has chosen us to be a special people. And that means we have to be people who are chosen for a purpose. When your self-esteem goes down, we have to dig inside of us to understand, oh Lord, what have you chosen me for? Sometimes it used to be every year, but now every 2 years I go to India. But the work that we do in India is an ongoing one. We try and do stuff for the people there. But the people that we minister to, Pastor James, he goes to Thailand, I go to India. Maybe I prefer Indian curry, I don't know. But the people we minister to are not people who come from the upper drawers of society. The people that we minister to come from the lowest, because they have this thing called caste. It impacts everything that they do. They think caste. They live caste. Even when they come to the church and they become believers, the structures are still in their mind. And we got to begin the process of undoing those negative structures, which tell them that they are lower than low. The Dalits, 250 to 300 million Dalits, my friends, are considered subhuman. But when you tell them that they are chosen people, they have the image of God impressed upon them, they begin to ask themselves, and they begin to see that ray of light, that they mean something, that Christ died for them, that Christ somehow found them worthy enough to die for. And then they begin to see that they are not worthless, but they become worthy because they are a chosen generation, a chosen race. People who have been chosen by God, that somehow God, who created the heavens and earth, finds this person, this individual, and who loves him enough to choose him. The fact that we are a chosen people, my friends, is a very, very powerful statement. Next time you're tempted to think lowly of yourself, the next time you're tempted to think that you are useless, that is an accusation which comes from the pit of hell, my friends. Rebuke that thought. Rebuke that thought in the name of Jesus and say, I am a chosen person. I belong to a chosen generation. And why? Next word here is very important. Also in verse 9, that we are a royal priesthood. That comes from Exodus 19. In verse 6 of 19, it says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. But before he gets to verse 6, in verse 5 of chapter 19, he says this, ye shall be a special treasure unto me above all people. You see how Peter reinforces the point. First of all, you are chosen. Secondly, you are a treasure. And you are a priest. A priest occupies a very special place in God's kingdom. A priest is someone who mediates God's presence, God's word to the people. A priest mediates the people unto God. They stand on holy ground. A priest has to be clean and pure before he goes into the Holy of Holies. And now we are told that we are priests. The priesthood is now open to all believers. We occupy a special position. We mediate God's presence to others. And we have a responsibility of mediating God's people to the throne of grace. Do not underestimate the power of your prayer, my friend. When I find myself not praying enough, I find myself being very unhappy because something is missing. And then, yes, it's because I have not interceded. I have not gotten on my knees and prayed. I hope that you are a praying people, because a priest prays. A priest stands before God and mediates. And he has to do that because he's a praying person. Prayer is powerful. God has given us a wonderful privilege of prayer, of communicating with Him. And when we pray, somehow, whether the prayer gets answered or not, in a way that we want it to be, but somehow I find myself and my will and my thoughts becoming slowly a bit more aligned with that of God. That's what a priest does. But a priest also brings sacrifice. Now today, what that means is made very clear by Paul. He says this, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then he goes on, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The renewal of the mind, a mind which is saturated by Scripture, by the will of someone who stands under the authority of Scripture. And this is what happened to Peter. If you want to know what happened to him in the 30 years after his betrayal of Jesus, it is because he stood in a certain position. He came under the transforming power of the Spirit and Scripture, the action of the Spirit of God and the transforming power of Scripture. They come together, and when we put our will there, the result is someone like him 30 years hence. But what does this word, a holy nation, mean? What does holiness to you mean? Yeah, the standard definition which you'll find from your dictionary is we are morally clean, okay, pure, okay, yeah, righteous, yes. Another one would be to be a separate people. So you're separate from the world. But there's something missing in that definition, don't you think? Because holiness, God is holy. And of course, God is morally upright. God is separate, yes. The prophet Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Something exudes from the throne of grace, and that is the glory of God. Now, if we use the standard definition and say, separate, separate, separate is a Lord of hosts, doesn't quite do it, does it? Or moral, moral, moral is a Lord of hosts, doesn't quite do it too. So He is moral, He is separate, but there's something else that communicates the essence of God. And so when the writers say, "Be ye holy, just as God is holy," what he means is receive what God can communicate to us, and it's part of Him. It's part of the glory that comes from the throne of grace. And therefore, Isaiah was able to say, "For I am a man of unclean lips." He has seen and beheld the glory of God. And by virtue of that very fact, there is a transformation, an awareness that happens in him. Holiness is receiving something from God and allowing ourselves to be changed in the process. We are chosen, we are a priesthood, and we are a holy people. So I come to my second point, and that is purpose. First point that I made was in regard to our identity, our corporate identity, which severely impacts our personal identity. And so we receive all that, and it sounds so good, but what does it mean? Here in the King James, it says the word, "a holy nation, a peculiar people." I would understand this to mean a people who are formed, a people who are chosen for a reason, for God alone. The Greek word "that" down here is not "hina." The word "hina" means "in order that." So I'm not quite happy with the word "that." It's there for a purpose, but I don't quite know what it means just by looking at the text. So I want to go back to the Greek, and I want to go back to the Old Testament. And I see that in the Old Testament, the word, well, actually the word is not "hina" here in Greek, it is "hopos." Okay? And when I look at the Old Testament, I find Peter taking this thought from the prophet Isaiah. And it is this: "This people I have formed for myself." And he doesn't use the word "that." He says, "I have formed for myself," and then "they shall." You see? The reason is, they have been formed for a purpose, but it comes naturally. When people realize that they are chosen, when people realize that they are a priesthood, when people realize there's holiness imprinted inside of them, what comes out is a natural welling up of praise. "That they shall show forth," the prophet says, "my praise." Now, what does being a worshiping people mean? That you should show forth the praises of Him who had called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is a call, a charge on the people of God to be a worshiping people. Now, here we are considerably impacted by our culture. If our culture is a very conservative, ramrod, stiff culture, then our worship is going to be stiff and ramrod. If our culture is expressive and we talk and we express ourselves naturally, then our worship is going to be followed that way. We are impacted by our culture. So my call to you today is, let us see what the Word of God says and let that define our culture. We are a new people. We are a chosen people. And therefore, when we come to worship, we shouldn't worship the way the world worships their gods. We should worship God in a way that He deserves to be worshipped. So when I think of worship, my mind goes back to that incident when David brings the ark into the holy city. Now, hear these words. It says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, it says, David danced. Dance in church. David danced with all his might. Okay? He took off his kingly robes. I don't think he was naked. That's what his wife said, but he wasn't naked. He took off his kingly robes. And it says his wife Michal saw him, or Michal saw him, leaping and dancing before the Lord. He wasn't hindered by culture. He said, the Lord deserves my worship, and I will worship Him. But the scripture also says this, you see, the downside of this is it embarrassed the queen. It was not seeming for the king to behave in such a way, to be so expressive. She was afraid that he was not behaving in a kingly way. And so what did she do? She despised him in her heart. She didn't say it, but she despised him. And you know what happened after that. But my question is, what would have happened, do you think, to Michal or to the kingdom of Israel if the queen had seen and agreed in her spirit that what this king was doing was righteous and good before God, and that she herself would support him in this? I think her destiny and the destiny of that family would have changed considerably. What does worship mean to us? The confession that we believe in says we are to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That means there has to be a great measure of joy in our worship. Now I come back to my point about depression. Next time you know someone who is in depression, come by his side. Sit next to him and say, let's worship God. You may not feel like it. We don't feel like worshiping God when we are in depression. But take out the words of Amazing Grace, or one of those beautiful hymns that you have, and sing and make melody unto the Lord. I've done it several times. There was one time I did it, and I didn't know what happened, but 2 years later, I met the husband and I said, how is she? She said, oh, she's doing very well. I said, oh, has she gone for counseling? Has she seen a psychologist? She said, no. It started the night you came and we sang Amazing Grace together. I said, what? You see, something in our spirit begins to harmonize with the words, and our spirit joins with the Spirit of God, and that has an impact on our emotions and our will. We are priests, my friends. We were made for worship. And when we don't do it because we don't feel like doing it, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we do what we're supposed to be doing and we give God the glory, even though we don't feel like it, a great measure of healing comes into us because we are proclaiming the glories of the Son of God. My time is running short. I just want to read these words to you. I'm involved in apologetics every now and then. And when we talk about worshiping God, the question that comes back to us is, does God have some giant ego or something that He needs to be worshipped? So I want to read these words to you. His commands are His loving gifts to us because He created and designed life to work the way it does. And His commands align with His design. The Ten Commandments are powerful because that's the way He created life to function. And we are blessed when we obey. We have trouble when we disobey. His command to praise and worship Him is no different because He knows that He is the only source of life. Being rightly related to God is the only way to enter into life, to get our empty souls filled up. Being rightly related to Him means humbly accepting our position as creatures and affirming that He is God and that we are not. It means praising, worshiping, and glorifying Him, and as the Catechism starts out, enjoying Him forever. God is not a limited, finite creature for whom it would indeed be prideful and arrogant to say, "Praise and worship me." There is no sinful pride in His invitation to be rightly related to Him, to invite us to enjoy and partake in His glory. We don't look at the sun and say, "How arrogant of it to shine so brightly, to relentlessly give off heat and light that makes life possible on the earth." It's the nature of gargantuan balls of burning gas to do these things. Our response to the sun is one of respect, gratitude, and fear. We can't even look directly at it for more than a glance, or it damages our eyes. It's not arrogant or prideful for God to shine forth with a radiance beyond a million suns. That's what glory does. It radiates. It shines. That's how He is. That's who He is. My last point is this. Our foundation. Our foundation, my friends, is built on God's mercy. God is gracious, but God is merciful. What is the difference? I would say it's this. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Okay? But mercy is when God withholds and does not give us what we deserve. We find grace and mercy coming from Jesus. We can stand before Him because He is a gracious and merciful God. That is the foundation. We have identity. We have purpose. So now, can we better understand why Peter, in the 30 years of ministry that he had, why he made such a difference to the work of the church? He went forth, he planted churches, he brought many to Jesus, and in the end, he paid a price. And he wasn't afraid of paying the ultimate price for the gospel. I am glad that I made this study of Peter. I'm a better person for having read and studied. This is my first time that I've read Peter many times. I've quoted from him. I have done part studies here and there. I've preached from him. But this is the first time that I'm reading Peter from verse chapter 1 to chapter 5 and 2 Peter. And it has blessed me tremendously, my friends. Yesterday, I was teaching from chapter 3 and chapter 4, and I asked the class, I said, "Do you read for inspiration?" We all read for inspiration, okay? But better than that, read for formation. Reform the thoughts of our minds, the structures of our minds, by allowing Scripture to impact us. On that note, I want to close. Allow me to pray.